The name of the sermon today is Perfidy to Fealty. Perfidy to Fealty. I received a communication recently, as it turns out, from one of you, with a rather simple question. How do we go from faithlessness to faithfulness? I suspect the question originated from the fact that though we are first fruits, called by God, we are frail humans constantly confronted by life. To one degree or another, we have all demonstrated an act of less than topmost faith. For this sermon, I'm going to speak across the entire spectrum from deliberate faithlessness to utmost faithfulness. There's only one way we can go from perfidy to fealty, and that is to understand both. The purpose of my sermon today is to encourage all of us to go from perfidy to fealty. We can see this spectrum in the two words I use in this title, perfidy and fealty. Here's the meaning of the word perfidy, P-E-R-F-I-D-Y, deliberate breach of faith or trust, faithlessness, treachery, an act or instance of faithlessness or treachery. To fealty, history and historical meaning, fidelity to a Lord, an obligation to the engagement to be faithful to the Lord. Fidelity, faithfulness, instances of faithlessness to a constant path of faithfulness. So that's one of the meanings. One of the meanings of fealty is instances of faithlessness, which we've all done, to a constant path of faithfulness. It's interesting that phrase constant path, because that's what we do in the salvation process. We are on a path of maturity. So we stumble along the way, but we repent and keep on going. So yes, there was faithlessness to a degree in our past. You're going to see that there's really two deeper meanings of faithlessness. And we are on a constant path heading towards spiritual maturity, which would bring us to pure or full faithfulness. The word fealty is closely related to the word adherence, a word that we've used a number of times in our sermons. Adherence, which means the quality of adhering, steady devotion, support, allegiance, or attachment, adherence to a party, meaning an individual of some kind, which we all know who, and rigid adherence to rules, also means the act or state of adhering or adhesion. Now, we have had many talks in and about Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and the scriptures on true and false ministers. The definition of a true minister is one who is in close adherence to Scripture. Now we see that the definition of a forward-moving first fruit is one who is, one, is in fidelity to the Lord and to God the Father, and two, is in the state and act of adhering to Scripture. I find it interesting that Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and a few other scriptures focus on the ministry, whereas the entire Bible is designed to bring the called individual into close adherence to God in Scripture. And doesn't this make perfect spiritual sense? How could a first fruit know if a minister is in close adherence to Scripture and God unless he or she is in the same close adherence and fealty? Let us quickly review these scriptures in Matthew 7 to ensure they are speaking to ministers preaching the truth. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15, beware of false prophets, also meaning for the New Testament times, false ministers, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Now that is a term that is used by a lot of first fruits, and sometimes not in the full capacity of its true meaning. Because here, you're going to see that there is a single definition for the word fruit, so we're not talking about sin. So you shall know them by their fruits. If the definition of fruits was, oh, I saw the minister sinning, then we could have no ministry, could we? It says, do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree, and this is going to show you the proof that fruits could not possibly mean sin, says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree, meaning like a false minister, bringeth forth evil fruit. Now listen to verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Can't happen. So that means that if fruits meant sin, then we have to get rid of the ministry, get rid of the congregation, and get rid of the church. But we have something called repentance, and so that's a totally separate issue. Matthew 7:15 through 20 is giving you the definition of a true minister, and it says, again in verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You can count on that. If a minister is false, or if a minister goes false, he's not going to be around very long. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits, whatever the definition of fruits is, you shall know them. Let's take a look at the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. It has the best explanation of what this all means. So Wycliffe Bible Commentary on Matthew 7:15 through 20, those who enter upon the narrow way must beware of false prophets who claim to guide believers but really practice deception. Sheep's clothing is not to be regarded as prophet's garb. We have a separate sermon called The Dirty Fleece that talks about this. Sheep's clothing is not to be regarded as prophet's garb. That means if you see a guy that he seems to be doing all the right actions, saying all the right words, that isn't what you're looking at. But it is evident contrast to vicious wolves. So sheep's clothing is not to be regarded as prophet's garbs, but is an evident contrast to vicious wolves. God's people in all ages have needed to beware of deceptive leaders. Deuteronomy 13:1, Acts 20:29, 1 John 4:1, and Revelation 13:11 through 14. By their fruits, meaning the doctrines produced by these false prophets rather than the works they perform. So what you see visually and what you see in that minister, well, he's got a nice suit, you know, and he sure acts nice. He sure seems friendly to everybody, says all the right words, must be a true minister. That's saying it's just the opposite here. That is not how you judge whether a minister is true or false. There's the doctrines produced by these false ministers rather than the works they perform, since outward appearances may not cause suspicion. The test of the prophet or the true minister is his conformity to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:37 and Deuteronomy 13:1-5. Corrupt tree, one that is decayed, worthless, and unusable. The worthlessness of such a tree calls for its swift removal from the orchard lest it infect others. And that work is usually carried out by God directly or through the congregation with God helping them. And an example of that would be if you had a minister who was sinning and failing to repent, and you'll see instances in the Bible where the elders go to him and say, you know, you're sinning and you're continuing to sinning. That's a sin that you're doing there. And he says, I'm not going to repent of that. I'm going to keep doing that. Then they would have cause to take him out of the ministry. That's called, that is our scriptures on the rebuking of an elder, which we have a paper on that posted. True ministers are in close adherence to Scripture. They are conformed to Scripture and truth. Now here are some scriptures on being aware of deceptive leaders. Acts 20:29. You're also going to get Deuteronomy 13:1, but I have it below in another section, so we're going to go right to Acts 20:29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul knew that, didn't he? First John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. That means that when you hear a minister give a sermon or a Bible study or something in counseling where he's going to the Word of God, trying the spirits whether they are of God is to test the words that the minister is giving. So I'm going to go back through. This is your thought process every Sabbath or after every Bible study. I'm going to go back through that Bible study. I want to make sure that the scriptures that he used are really pertaining to that point and that the scripture that he gave is really saying what it says, what he says it's saying. So, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So we have lots of false prophets out there in the churches. I played a piece by Garner Ted just before services that spoke to the fact that there's a lot of false prophets out there. Revelation 13:11-14, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. So in this end time, you're going to see that played out. Scriptures to conformity to scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:37. So 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul is giving an admonition and even a challenge, you know, that, and it's interesting the way he states that, because he's not talking just about him. He's talking about anybody who thinks they're spiritual, anybody who, and that would be you. That would be everybody in the congregation is by definition spiritual. Let him or her acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So how are you going to do that? How could you possibly do that? You're going to have to know the commandments of the Lord. You're going to have to be just as immersed in the Word of God as the minister is. And that is how you know that the minister is a true minister or not. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 13. And what you're going to see here, there's lots of scriptures, there's lots of places in the Bible that speak to this. And what have we been learning in 1 and 2 Timothy? The greatest thing on Paul's mind was all of the false doctrine. That those two whole books are nothing more than a constant and lengthy admonition for Timothy to go over and shut the mouths of the false prophets, and to encourage the congregation to be immersed in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, is it possible that somebody in the congregation could be fooled by a sign or a wonder? So even if the said minister were creating miracles, maybe healing people or something, that's still not the sign of a true minister, just because he does a wonder, because the false ones do that. Just follow Moses before he led the children out of Israel. You saw that the other side was doing the same miracles. Verse 2, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. So he does a wonder, and then he says, hey, now you know that I'm real. Let's go after other gods. which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God. That means immerse yourself in the word of God. It's the only way you can do it. And fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Again, you cannot cleave unto God unless you are going into his mind, which is the word of God. Verse 5, and the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So that's how you conduct yourselves. When you come up against a false minister, that's what you do. And there's other admonitions that talk about if somebody in the congregation comes to you and say, hey, you got to see this new thing I found out, this new doctrine, this new understanding of this doctrine, you might go so far as to listen to what he has to say just to so you can ascertain whether what he's talking about is true, because verse 1 shows that. It says, if there arise among you a prophet and giveth thee a sign and wonder, and then verse 2, let us go after other gods, he's going to do that in a doctrinal way. He's going to present you with some kind of doctrine, some kind of truth to lead you away. So he's going to give you reasoning. So if somebody comes to you, you're probably going to have to listen long enough to ascertain that what he's telling is false. But how are you going to know that? You should reflexively know that, because you're immersed in the Word of God. And I gave the example that when the apostasy was happening in the CGI, they came at me, the perpetrators of that apostasy, came at me with some scriptures. And I wasn't that much of a Bible scholar at the time, not much better now, but when they came at me, and this shows you the power of the Holy Spirit, the thought that came into my mind is, that doesn't sound right. And what I was saying to myself is, the way they're using that scripture to try to put down the leader of the CGI didn't seem to fit. I know the verse, I've heard it, but it doesn't seem to apply here. It doesn't seem right. And that's all I knew. And that forced me to immerse myself into that scripture and then verified that the scripture was being used amiss. And remember, the false ministers will come at you with scripture. Let us begin with examples of both from the Bible. Esther 3, beginning in verse 2. So we're going to look at some faithlessness here. Esther 3, beginning in verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, and he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, but they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So this is a perfect example of faithlessness. Then we have Herod the Great, beginning in Matthew 2. And clearly, neither of these guys had the Spirit of God, but they're in the Bible for our examples. Because even the scripture back there said there are many false prophets gone out into the world. Well, a lot of those false prophets gone out in the world is a part of the world you're not going to see anyway, because they're in all of the other false religions. So here's Herod the Great in Matthew 2, beginning in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. Notice in both cases of Haman and Herod, they got mad, got very upset, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Both of these examples were extreme and clearly not something we would expect in a first fruit. So I told you I was going to give you the full spectrum. This is the full spectrum, beginning with the worst possible cases of faithlessness. The meaning there being like one who has fallen away, one who is purposely, as you saw in the definition of perfidy, that these were overt acts, interestingly, beginning with anger, because things not going their way, that they reached out in a full kind of a wrath. So this is a faithlessness that you and I are probably not going to see, because we are first fruits. And by definition, that kind of faithlessness is likened to falling away. And so we see that we have two separate meanings here for the word faithlessness. One denotes the end product of one's character. The other, which could interface with you and I, refers to an individual act of faithlessness, which I stated already that you and I, prior to conversion and since conversion, may have done. In all probability, have done. Let's look at a scripture that speaks to the first definition, talking about the end product of one's character. And the reason I'm giving you this verse is some people get scared about this verse. First fruits get scared because they think that they might be involved in this list that we're going to see. But you're going to see that it's just the opposite. So let's look at a scripture that speaks to the first definition, or the end product of one's character. The end product being faithlessness, which is tantamount to being fallen away, or being a person who has a hatred of God. The verse is Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But I'm going to begin, because it's very important that I begin, with verse 7. Because verse 7 is going to qualify verse 8. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 7. He, meaning anybody in the salvation process, that overcometh shall inherit all things. That's a promise. Also a procedure. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But now I'm going to give you the list of those that aren't going to make it into the kingdom of God. Verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, well, we can surely identify with that, meaning, yeah, those guys aren't going to be in the kingdom. But with the fearful, the unbelieving, and then it says, and all liars, who here hasn't ever lied, shall have their part, to make it clear to everybody, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's very clear who's not going to be in the kingdom, and it's very clear by the last part of that verse, lake of fire, second death. Now verse 8 is definitely speaking to end products. That means after virtually everyone who has ever lived is put into the salvation process, they have two choices, and that you and I have always had two choices. Once we were put in the salvation process, we don't have a whole lot of other decisions to make. The two primary decisions that you have before you are, I'm going to stay in this process, or I'm going to leave it. And so if one leaves it, then they're going to go through all those scriptures where God talks about being given over to a reprobate mind and entering into all of these things, because people have to have things in their life. So they're going to go into these things that make for an end product character. And so when we talk verse 8 about the fearful and the unbelieving, we're talking about somebody who was in the salvation process and is no longer there, and now they're fearful and unbelieving. They're not part of that process anymore. Anybody outside the process who was once in the process would be unbelieving, wouldn't they? And you're going to see where the fearful part comes into that. We're not talking about fear of God. They have a different kind of fear. So verse 8 is definitely speaking to end products. Each word is a description of somebody who fell completely from the faith. They have fallen away. They are the foolish bridesmaids of Matthew 25. These end products of character and consigned to the lake of fire, as the verse clearly states. Therefore, it is important that we see this distinction between one fallen away and an individual act of faithlessness, which you and I might perpetrate, you know, might have, you know, it might be an act that is a part of our life. So there's going to be times in your life where you're going to commit an act that is less than faithful. Okay, what do you do when that happens? You repent. The cornerstone of the salvation process. So anytime you are less than topmost faith in some action that you carry out, that would be labeled faithlessness, but a different kind, not in product, but an act. And it's very important that you see that distinction, because some in the congregation over the history of the church get scared when they read verse 8 and they say, well, I lied, you know, and they're not seeing in the difference between, or the distinction between, in product character and an act that might have been carried out that you clearly, by definition, would have repented of. You can see this in verse 7. Verse 7 is the proof of that. It says, he that overcometh will inherit all things. Very straightforward, and it's telling you, before he gives you the list of those that aren't going to be in the kingdom, he says, what does he say? He that overcometh will inherit all things. What things am I overcoming? All of these things that would lead to in product bad character: being fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. That's what verse 7 is telling you. And that's a promise. Verse 7 is a promise. He or she in the salvation process that overcometh doesn't have to worry about verse 8. Verse 8 is an impossibility by definition. But he's letting you know that there will be some in the world, and clearly most of this will come out of the second resurrection, people that fall from the salvation process, and they will end up as verse 8 people. Okay? To ensure that Revelation 21 and verse 8 is speaking to the fallen away, let us reference just a small portion of a commentary on this verse. And I'm just going to give you that part of the John Gill that speaks to but the fearful. And this is what it says: not the timorous, fearful sheep and lambs of Christ. So it says, but the fearful, then it says, as the meaning of this, so John Gill is trying to tell you what that fearful means. He says, I'm not talking about the sheep and lambs of Christ, the dear children of God who are sometimes of a fearful heart on account of sin, temptation, and unbelief, but such who are of cowardly spirits and are not valiant for the truth, and who, through fear of men, either make no profession of Christ and his gospel, or having made it, drop it. That's called falling away. Lest they should be exposed to tribulation and persecution. These are they that are afraid of the beast and live in servile bondage to him. So what does a commentator do? It tells you the meaning of the word. And this commentator could tell from the Greek that clearly this fearful is not talking about fearful sheep and lambs of Christ who are sometimes fearful, have a fearful heart on account of sin, temptation, and unbelief. Once again, making this distinction extremely clear to all of us. The commentary shows clearly this distinction between first fruits and those end products fallen away. So let us talk of the children of God who are sometimes of a fearful heart on account of sin, temptation, and unbelief. For most of us, we just have a number of times when our faith is less than topmost. So there's, I could speak to my life. I could speak to things I've seen and that you've seen. And you know from your own life, there have been a number of times, even when you were, after your conversion, that you were, your faith was less than topmost. Because what does God say? Have faith in God, which is to say, we have a whole sermon showing you that that's what he meant. Have faith in God means to have the same faith that God has. Which seems like, how could I ever do that as a human? He is talking about you, going back to that pathway analogy, you are in a pathway to having the same faith God has. Which means that your faith gets better and better and better, and your repentance is more profound when you do come up against an action that, when you look back on it, was less than best. I could have had more faith there. I found a passage from one website talking about this. I believe it was a bit harsh. I was going to put it in the sermon, but then I thought it was a bit harsh in its wording and may assume things that are not part of the first fruits heart. So when I was looking around, I says, is there anybody out there that has ever talked about this kind of thing? And I found one, but I thought it was so pharisaical and harsh that it was assuming things in, for our purposes, the first fruit's character that I wouldn't see. That's what I mean by it was too harsh. Therefore, I'm going to read it. I rewrote it to more be acclimated to first fruits. So I'm gonna take what he said, because he had the right idea. I just thought he was a little harsh and used some examples in his statement that I don't think a first fruit would go that far. So I'm going to read it here, but give you my version of what the author was attempting to say. And here it is. Despite the admonition from God to have faith, first fruits are human, and they still struggle with the realities of life, including all troubles, trials, and tribulations. They readily believe the primary doctrines of the salvation process, but do not always see the principles of God necessarily working in their lives. The more mature you get, the more you'll see that. The more you do assiduity, praying, putting everything into God's hands, the more you're going to see that. When trials hit us, our focus sometimes zooms in on every aspect of that trial. We're going to have a whole sermon about that. Let me read that again, because we're going to have a whole sermon on this. When trials hit us, our focus sometimes zooms in on every aspect of the trial. When there is actually another procedure, we're not supposed to allow our focus to zoom in on every little aspect of the trial. You can acknowledge it, you're living it, but that is not the way your spiritual mind is to approach the subject. We'll have a whole sermon on that. This affects the flow of faith. When a trial hits us and our focus zooms in, which means I'm talking about the power, you've only got so much power in what you're going to focus on. And when your focus zooms in, meaning you're giving a lot of power to that focus on every little aspect of the trial, this affects the flow of faith. The main challenge for all of us is to look up to God the moment the trial hits. To do this, we must address each of the following areas and give attention to anywhere we are lacking. Number one, have a close relationship with both God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's a lifelong endeavor. That is a lifelong timeline. That is a process. That is that pathway we're talking about. It is the process of maturity. So I'm not going to just snap my fingers at you and say, oh yeah, you should all have a close relationship with God the Father. No, you continue in the process that you were called to have that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Takes a lifetime. Number two, also a lifetime event here. Be fully immersed in the Word of God. You don't do that overnight. That's why God keeps a lot of us in the salvation process for 20, 30, 40, 50, and 60 years. Look how long he trained Moses. Number three, increased faith via prayer, meditation, fasting, and constantly invoked experience, which is assiduity. Assiduity is a word that means focus. I'm going to focus on putting everything into God's hands. So when I talk about assiduity praying, I'm talking about don't wait until a trial comes to pray to God. Don't just pray for people to be healed. You know, don't say, well, I'm going to look at the prayer list and that'll be my prayers for the night. No, we put everything into God's hands, and there's nothing too trivial. If anybody out there thinks there's something too trivial to take to God, please send me an email. I want to see what it is, because then I'm going to send back a hot email that says, no, you can give that to God too. Now, going back to that website that speaks to this subject, there is something said that I will share with you. So we begin the quote that I saw there, because it's on point. There are many reasons for this phenomenon among Christians. The main reason we struggle with faith is that we don't truly know the God in whom we profess to have faith, which is saying nothing more than, I understand that you're in a process. When you entered the process, and we look ahead to you being up here at the front of the room, you're going to be much more faithful because you have gone through the whole process. So you're going to go from least faith or lesser faith as you come into the process to having more faith. So the main reason we struggle with faith is that we don't truly know the God in whom we profess to have faith. That comes with maturity. That comes with time and process. In our daily lives, we don't trust complete strangers, do we? The more intimately we know someone and the more time we have had to see him in action, the more likely we are to believe what he says. But if God is essentially a stranger to us, we are less likely to believe what he has said in his word. Or a reflexive action will take place. If we're not close to God, there will be a reflexive action to his promises, to the scriptures that state that he will do this and that, or that if you do this, this is going to be the consequence. We can't grasp that as readily as we would if we were close to him. The closer you are to God, the easier it is to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Which is interesting, because the more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the more you're going to know God. You see, it's a perfect flow. It's a perfect flow. The only cure for this is to spend more time in God's Word, getting to know him, end quote. We have been discussing the concept of putting a face on God and making him real. We have learned in our assiduity praying that the more elements we put in God's hands, the more we see his intervention. In doing so, we see God, quote unquote. I'm not talking about a literal seeing. We got a verse that says anybody that looks on God will die. I'm talking about seeing him spiritually. And you can spiritually put a face on God. And that face is going to be a manifestation of the interventions that he does. And if you are doing assiduity praying where you're putting everything into God's hands, what do you think the outcome's going to be for a first fruit? He's going to see God intervening more often. And the more you see, and you will definitely see the intervention. You'll definitely see it. There have been times when I've given you examples of this, when I put everything into God's hands, and there I am, I'm driving down the road, and I prayed to God before I left the house. I got to drive clear to South Las Vegas, and I prayed to God that, you know, traffic is busy in this town. It's heavy, and it's dangerous. There are parts of this town where you can almost count on seeing an accident every time you go there because it's so dangerous to drive in this town. So you can be assured that when I'm doing my assiduity praying before I leave the house, I ask God for space. I call it the luft. Luft means open space. So I ask God, when I'm driving, I want luft. I want open space. And interestingly, just the other day, when you drive, you're thinking. You're thinking about all kinds of different things. And then I looked up and I noticed there was no car. There was cars in the other lanes, but there was no car in front of me for half a mile. I looked in the rearview mirror and it was at least a quarter mile back to the next car. And I said, that's impossible. Not in this traffic. You know how traffic is. It's all bumper to bumper usually. But invariably, and this happens every Wednesday because every Wednesday I have to leave the house and drive to South Vegas, that this happens all the time. Come visit me. I'll take you on a Wednesday drive and you'll see what I mean. It's probably happening in your life. You do the same thing. So for those of you that are really into your assiduity praying, you could tell me the same stories, couldn't you? The prayers call for intervention of God in multiple instances and events in one's day. The more he intervenes, the more we, quote unquote, see him. Do you recall the example of Peter walking on the water? Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Now, this is going to be a remarkable story, should be a remarkable story to you. You all know, Peter walked on the water. The interesting thing is he didn't have the Spirit of God, did he? So he's walking on water and he doesn't even have the Holy Spirit yet. Matthew 14, beginning of verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. You got to ask yourself right there, why did he do that? Why did he do that with a bunch of individuals that didn't have the Holy Spirit? But he did. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. An act of less than topmost faith, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out and for fear. But straight away, Jesus spake to them. So he's gonna lift their faith. And remember, he was the Spirit among them. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, which is the opposite of fear. It is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered, because Peter acted a lot on the faith that was with him. Okay, so Peter answered him and said, Lord, wow, if that be thou, bid me to come out on the water. And he said, come. Now, this is the most astounding part of this story. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then something happened. Verse 30. And when he saw, you mean with his eyes, he saw something? He saw the wind boisterous. He was afraid. So he saw something with his eyes. He was walking on water, not because of his eyes. He was doing it on faith. But then he saw the wind. He saw the wind and he became afraid. He was afraid because of something he saw with his eyes and he began to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, what does he say unto him? O thou of little faith. Wherefore, and this is the most important thing he said to him, wherefore didst thou doubt? I don't get it. As if he were saying, I don't get it. Why did you doubt? You were walking on water. Clearly, Peter did not have the Holy Spirit, but he was with Jesus, so the Spirit was with him. We know this from verse 29, and Peter walking on the water. Then something happens in verse 30. His eyes take over for his faith. He sees the wind whipping up the water and becomes afraid. The reason we see this account in the Word of God is simply because the same thing happens to us. The admonition and the lesson is in the question from Jesus, wherefore didst thou doubt? It is as if Jesus marveled at this. And remember, Jesus only marveled at two things that we see recorded in the Bible. He marveled at great faith, and he marveled at the lack of faith. He said, you know, as he was shaking his head, he couldn't believe it. I want to be among those people where he is marveling at me because of the faith that I'm invoking. Peter was it is as if Jesus marveled at this. Peter was walking on water. He knew how faith worked. How could he ever allow himself to sink in the water? When this happens to us, we need to redouble our efforts, beginning with repentance and then a focused action in increasing our faith. In other words, get your eyes off the wind. Get your eyes off the waves in the sea and continue to walk in the water. Now, there is a story. I just heard this story the other day. Blew me away. I love this story so much. There is a story of a group of farmers gathering together to pray for rain during a most severe drought. All the families in the district came to the place they chose to pray. One young boy came with an umbrella. Now that's faith. Notice some quotes on faithlessness. Obedience is an act of faith. Disobedience is a result, very interesting terminology, is the result of unbelief. So when we were talking about faithlessness being applied to somebody who's fallen away, when we were talking about the end product, isn't it interesting? Once they are no longer in belief, they start disobeying. So disobedience is faithlessness. Any act of joy in the world, any lack of joy in the world is a result of disobedience. Another one I have, in faith there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadows to blind those who don't. In the beginning of this sermon, I stated that the word fealty is closely related to the word adherence. Here are some quotes I found on adherence. What is conservatism? Is it not adherence to the old and tried against the new and untried? Abraham Lincoln said that. Adherence to men is often disloyalty to principles. See, we follow ministers, or we follow Paul, or we follow Peter as he follows Christ. Matter of fact, Paul went about saying, follow me, a human, follow me, the human, as I follow Christ. So adherence to men is clearly adherence to men without faith. And sometimes this can happen. Adherence to faith, adherence to men, is often disloyalty to principles. But we are followers of men that are loyal to principles, loyal to God, because all principles are God. All true positive principles are God, because he doesn't invoke those. He is those. So we're talking about love, joy, peace. Those are principles. Is God a being who demonstrates those things? No, he is a person who is those things. So we are loyal to principles, all of the godly spiritual principles of the Word of God. Here's another one. God's eternal blessings are contingent upon our obedience and adherence to the word of the Lord that is revealed to us through holy prophets, ministers. Another one I have. It is time that Christians were judged more by their likeness to Christ than their notions of Christ. And that's straight out of 2 Corinthians 3:18, of course. The more we conform to the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is a single verse that shows you how the salvation process works. 2 Corinthians 3:18, which basically states, the more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the more you are conformed to the image of Christ. And as you are immersing yourself in that word, you go from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the glory to glory statement. So we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We know how to conduct ourselves, and we go from glory to glory. That glory is the invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was a glory that Peter walked on the water. And the more that we conform to the image of Christ, the more we will proceed from perfidy to filiity. Let us now read the verses that command and encourage us to walk from faithless action to faithful action. Proverbs 3. My son, and we're beginning in verse 1, so this is Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1. My son, forget not the law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart. These are other ways to say immerse yourself in the Word of God. Verse 4, so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways, that's assiduity. That's putting everything into God's hands. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And what? He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 3, further down the chapter to verse 24. Proverbs 3 and verse 24. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. And you're going to see both. You're going to see sudden fear. In other words, a fearful thing is going to happen. We've had whole Bible studies on this. Prepare for the shock. So this is right out of the Bible. Be not afraid of sudden fear. That's why we had a Bible study. Prepare for the shock. To teach us, to encourage us not to be afraid of sudden fear. Like an earthquake outside, explosion, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new when? When are these things new to us? Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. That hope in him is faithfulness. The Lord, and what is it you're being faithful about? Every promise he's ever given. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And that is in two concepts there. That is in two complete concepts. One being the salvation that we will all know as going into the kingdom of God. And the other one is every time you are hoping about something, every time you do your assiduity prayers, you wait for the salvation of that instant. So when you pray, I'm going on a long trip now, please be with me and protect me out there in the world. You are going then to quietly wait for every intervention that takes place. Because when you do your assiduity prayers, how many things do you put in God's hands? 10, 20, 30 things into God's hands. I got to do this. I got to go over there. I got to counsel this guy. I got to go see the sick person. Well, all these things that you could do, you're putting all of that into God's hands. And then you've got to go through your day. You got to go through this thing called time. And that's where you're quietly waiting. I know. It says hope and wait. So with the emphasis being on the hope, because your waiting is just a knowledge. It's not the kind of waiting like in a waiting room. When are they going to call on me? It's not that kind of waiting. It is a joyful waiting. Because, see, your joy is in the hope. When I give my assiduity prayers to God, I know he's going to, I've done it enough. You guys have done it enough, those of you that are doing it, that you could tell me the stories about how he's always interceding. I've heard those stories from you. Hebrews 10, verse 22. I'm going to give you 23 also. Hebrews 10, 22, 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in meager assurance. No, it doesn't say that. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, going back to the Peter story. It's interesting the terminology that this uses is 2 Corinthians 5, 7. I wonder if this was inspired out of the Peter thing. He walked on water, but then he saw the waves. It says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That's exactly what happened with Peter. He walked by faith. Then he walked by, or he sunk by sight. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now there's a point of meditation. What do you mean? Joy unspeakable? We're not talking about a mild case of joy here, are we? We're talking about joy unspeakable. I was talking with somebody. We were playing a film about, showing God's nature, and we were both conversing with each other. You can go back in the text. You can see us talking. And what we were was in awe of what we were seeing. It's that video, and you're gonna get the video. For those of you that didn't see it, it'll be out on the next email. And it's called, what is that thing called? It's all the birds in flight, birds of paradise, I think it's called. And it shows all these birds in flight. And you're going to see things up close and personal of birds in flight. And all you can do is sit there. I said to who I was talking to, I said, I can't even grasp this. This is unspeakable joy here. Because I'm looking at it, I'm seeing it, I'm blown away by it. But I can hardly grasp it. That's unspeakable. That's what I was saying to him. What I'm looking at is unspeakable. I'm just in so much in awe, I could not come up with words to try to tell you what I'm feeling. And full of glory. And who gets that glory? God. 1 Peter 5:9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Let us finish with some quotes on faithfulness. Faithfulness. Nothing is more noble, nothing more venerable than fidelity. Faithfulness and truth are the most sacred excellencies and endowments of the human mind. Marriage has a unique place because it speaks of an absolute faithfulness, a covenant between radically different people, male and female, and so it echoes the absolute covenant of God with his chosen, a covenant between radically different partners. That's one of the reasons God gave us the living metaphor of marriage, bringing a male and a female together, male representing Christ, female representing the church, and we know that there's some differences between males and females, right? And he brings them together in a covenant. He starts out that marriage with a covenant, and then he brings them together in one flesh. That's exactly what he is doing with us, between Christ and the church. That's why the male represents Christ and the female, the church, in that living metaphor. That's why we have marriage. And then what does he say to these two people? Become one. Become one. What metaphor does he give for that? You can figure it out. Faith sees the invisible believes the unbelievable and receives the impossible. Kind of like when I was driving the other day and looked up in that busy traffic and there was all the space before me and all the space behind me. I didn't do anything for that. It just appeared. Why did that happen? That's impossible. I told you it's impossible. Some of you have lived in Vegas. You know what I'm talking about. Difficulties to a Christian are only miracles that have not yet happened. That'd be a good way to start the day. Difficulties to a Christian are only miracles that have not yet happened. That goes back to that waiting. Hope and waiting. But it's a good kind of wait. Faith is not believing that God can. It is knowing that he will. So it's not enough to say, well, I know God could do it. No, that's not really a faithful saying to say, you know, it's not the most faithful saying to say, well, I know God could do it. But to say, knowing that he will, why would you know that he will? Because he promised. He promised. Of course, if you keep up your end, because usually with every promise is your side of the contract, those who, what did that verse 7 say? Those that overcome, Revelation 21, 7. Those that overcometh will get everything. Oh, I get everything? Okay. Well, I know that he's going to give me everything. I also know that I got to overcome, right? Faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. So continue now and complete your journey from perfidy to felity.